Well, we've been lingering in Luke now. This is the 8th week. And to be honest, I don't actually know how far into Luke we're going to go. Peter's greater than I am, can no doubt spend 5 years looking through one book. I'm not sure I can hold you for that long. Luke chapter 4. Thanks, Charlie. And I've asked the elders and wives last Tuesday, you know, how we should proceed. I was pretty clear what I wanted to do up until and including this morning. And I thought, how do we proceed afterwards from next Sunday onwards? And we looked at various things that we might do so that we can actually get through the book, but in a way that we're still alive by the time we finish it. Excuse me. And but we didn't actually feel that any deciding anything up front would actually be the right way to go about it. We're going to just, you know, from next week on, just take it week by week and just see how we go. I don't want to feel that I've got to get through a chapter a day or a half chapter day and therefore skip over things. I want to be able to be led by the Spirit and just, you know, go as slowly or as fast as He wants us to go. And it may be that we don't finish the book. It may be that we just do it until we feel we've put enough tools in your hands for you to be able to go and study the book in a similar fashion. But as long as the life of God is in it, and I hope, hoping the life of God is still in it, we will stick with it. So today we're reading from, we're going to look at the passage from Luke chapter 4, verse 14 through to verse 30, which in your NIV will be headed, Jesus rejected at Nazareth. And so finally, in week 8, we get to the main action. We get to the start of Jesus' ministry. We've had all the events surrounding his birth, a few events surrounding his infancy and his childhood, then the baptism and the John the Baptist ministry, preparing the way, Jesus' baptism and his genealogy, and then at the start, to demonstrate his identity and his fitness for what he was going to do, his temptation by Satan. And so finally, with that behind us, we actually get to the body of the book. And it says Jesus returned to Galilee, because obviously that's where he'd been brought up, in the region of Galilee. He had gone down into the region of the Jordan, into the desert, and had been baptized in the Jordan, gone into the desert to be tempted. Now he returns to Galilee. And just a word about the structure of this book. I'm trying to put a few handles in your hands, but Luke also wrote the book of Acts, as you know. And the book of Acts is, if you had to try and summarize or overview the book of Acts, it's quite geographical. Because in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Luke says, "And you will be my witnesses," Jesus says to the disciples, "you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the utmost parts of the earth." And the book follows a geographical expansion. The first few chapters are in Jerusalem. The next few chapters are in Judea and Samaria. And then most of the book thereafter is Paul and others going to the uttermost parts of the earth. It's almost like that line that Jesus says at the beginning gives the book its pattern or its structure, and it's geographical. Luke has in mind these spheres of influence, these growing expansion of the church. And you know, the Gospel of Luke is not dissimilar, because the body of the book, which we're now beginning, is made up of three what are sometimes called tours. The tour of Galilee, the tour of Perea, or Judea and Perea, and then the back to Jerusalem for the final week of his life and all the teaching and the events of his. And there's a kind of, even here, Luke is thinking in geographical terms. And so the first part of the book, chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 4, verse 13, where we got to at the end of last week, in most outlines of the book is called the preparation of the Son of God. And now we begin the first tour, the Galilean ministry of the Son of God. And later on will come the Perean ministry, and then will come the Jerusalem ministry. What is unusual about Luke is the amount of space he gives to the middle one of those three, the Perean ministry. Now, if you had to look at a map of ancient Palestine, and you would have the Sea of Galilee with the Jordan coming down to the Dead Sea, most of that length of the Jordan between the two lakes on the east bank was an area called Perea. It wasn't a thickly Jewish settled area. It was mostly outside of what we would call Israel. It was a largely Gentile area. And that tells you again something about Luke, that one of his main themes, other than Jesus being the ideal man, the representative man, the perfect man, bringing salvation or perfection to men. His other big theme, remember he was a Gentile, is that this Jesus and his salvation is for all men, Gentile as well as Jew. So he gives an unusual amount of space to Jesus' ministry outside of, or not to Jews, outside of Israel. And that's that middle part. But here's the first part, the first tour. And it's the Galilean. So he returns to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. Now, there's a lot contained in that one line. It's like the introductory paragraph or two verses about Jesus' whole ministry. And although it is implied rather than stated, it is also referring to his miracle ministry, not just his teaching ministry. Because when Luke says he returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, what was he actually referring to? He was referring, as I'll demonstrate in a moment, he was referring to the fact that Jesus was already demonstrating his authority and power over sickness, over demonic spirits, and he returned in the power of the Spirit. If there wasn't something like that specific that Luke was referring to, then what is he referring to? Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. I mean, did he walk in a specially powerful way? You know, Jesus returned. I've beaten the devil. He returned in the power of the Spirit. You know, was it something to do with his confident swagger? Was it something to do with his perfect life? But he was always perfect. He was perfect before that. No, that phrase is there because it is referring in an implied way to the fact that he was already operating the miraculous and he was teaching. Power of the Spirit, news spread about. News doesn't spread through the whole countryside just because someone's got a confident swagger. Or because he's walking in a powerful way. Ooh, look at the halo around him as he walks. You know, he's in the power of the Spirit. No. The news spread about him because he was doing amazing things. Healings and deliverances and other miracles. News spread about him. And he taught. And so this dual nature of Jesus' ministry is right there from the beginning. And in a moment we'll see he goes to Nazareth. And it looks like this is the start of his ministry. But if you just for a moment jump down to verse 23. Jesus said to them, surely you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Why would they quote that proverb to him if he hadn't already done a whole lot of healings? They'd heard about the healings he had done everywhere. That's what verse 14 is talking about. News about him spread through the whole countryside. They'd heard about these healings. Now he comes to Nazareth, and we'll look at it in a moment. But he says, well, surely you're going to quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. We've heard that you heal people everywhere else. We'll do it here. So he clearly had been doing. And then it says here, do in your hometown, continuing to read verse 23, what we have heard that you did in Capernaum. So we need to understand that there's a lot that's contained in verse 14 when it says he returned in the power of the Spirit. That is not spelt out, but he was already operating in the miraculous and he was teaching. And this summary introduction of his ministry, it says, and everyone praised him. So far, so good. Now, the rest of the time, I want to look at this visit to Nazareth, which begins in verse 16. And there's something we need to note here just to help us understand. I've already tried to demonstrate that this wasn't actually the start of his ministry, even though it appears from the way from where Luke positions it that it was the start of his ministry. I mean, we've had two summary verses. Then he comes to Nazareth. You think, well, he did that right at the beginning. Well, no, actually, he didn't. It's not that Luke is untruthful or deceiving us, but he's just taken something that happened in Jesus' ministry and for a particular purpose, he's put it at the beginning of his narrative, of his story. And the probable reason for this, because if you compare it to Matthew and Mark, because Matthew and Mark also speak about this visit to Nazareth, and you can read about it in your own time in Mark chapter 6, the first six verses. And Matthew chapter 13, the last six verses, verses 53 to 58. Those are much shorter accounts, only six verses each. This is about three times that length. And all sorts of stuff is told to us by Luke, which Matthew and Mark don't tell us. And Matthew and Mark make it clear that this didn't happen. I mean, Mark says Jesus went with his disciples to Nazareth. Here in Luke, he hasn't even chosen his disciples yet. You'll see there in chapter 5, the calling of the first disciples. So clearly this event comes from later in Jesus' ministry and it's been put here. In Mark's gospel, it's only halfway through Jesus' ministry. In Luke's gospel, it's almost two-thirds of the way into Jesus' ministry. He goes back to Nazareth. So why does Luke put it here? Well, because he is authenticating Jesus as continuing in this tradition of prophets or holy men of God sent by God. And if you go back to the Old Testament and you look at most of the prophets, both in the books that we call the prophets, but also before that, Samuel and people like that. At the start of their ministry, there was an announcement of their ministry. There was an announcement of their commission from God to speak on his behalf. It was like, it's the way that they announced their ministry and authenticated their ministry as coming from God. And Jesus here goes to Nazareth and he reads from a particular passage in Isaiah. And with that, he is basically going to say, I am this person that is spoken about in Isaiah. And today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. He is announcing his ministry. And he is giving it divine authentication. The Spirit of the Lord has sent me. And so there's a particular reason. There's more to it than that, and we'll get to that. But that's why Luke has put it out of position, if you like. He's put it here early in Jesus' ministry just to show us that Jesus was, in fact, announced and authenticated by God and sent and commissioned by him. So he went to Nazareth, reading from verse 16, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written. Can you imagine 66 chapters of Isaiah on a scroll? You've got to be fairly nifty with your hands to get to the right place. And there's no chapters and verses in those days, remember? You've got to know that book inside out to know where to find what we now call chapter 61 of Isaiah. And so he begins to read. And your footnote will tell you that this is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. And in Luke's version of it, it says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. It's a wonderful passage, and there's some interesting differences, actually, in how Jesus paraphrased the passage, if you like, to what we have in Isaiah. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, Isaiah says, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. And perhaps we need to just pause there. Does he mean just the literal poor, the material poor, the physical poor? Well, he does mean that, but he means something else before that. And in Matthew's gospel, you know that in that famous sermon that we call the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, amongst the other blessings or beatitudes, said, blessed are the poor in spirit. That's the kind of poorness that God is seeking. It's those who know that they are spiritually in need, who they know they are spiritually poor. They need help. That they cannot pay for themselves, if you like. They cannot buy themselves. They cannot justify or redeem themselves. They know they need God. They need God's grace and mercy and forgiveness. They are the spiritually poor. Those who know they are spiritually and morally bankrupt before God. And blessed are the poor in spirit, because when we know that we need God, we will respond to him when he reaches out to us. And we will be saved. We'll be forgiven and saved and reconciled and made righteous and all the other things that come with salvation. That's why we're blessed if we're poor in spirit. God is looking for those who are poor in spirit. Does that mean that this does not mean the literal or material poor? No, it actually includes that. Why? Because so often, not absolutely, not every time, but normally, certainly often, it's those who are materially poor that are more conscious of or more willing to admit their spiritual poverty. When God in some places in the prophets has to rebuke or speak words of judgment against possibly Israel in times of prosperity, but sometimes against powerful, prosperous kingdoms, he made it quite clear that it was their prosperity that had led to their godlessness or their hard-heartedness. In Ezekiel 16, for example, just come to the top of my mind, when God is speaking to the kingdom of Judah, his own people, and he says that, you know, you prospered, you became fat and sleek. And when you become wealthy, when you become like you can order people around, you can have anything you want, you rule your own little world, you begin to think you're God. You begin to think you don't need God. It's not absolute, because there's some wonderfully humble and very righteous, very wealthy people. I understand that. This is not an absolute thing. This is a general thing. But those who are materially poor, often those who know their need, their circumstances have made them more humble. And therefore, they more readily accept their need for outside help and for divine help. And so that's why Matthew says, blessed are the poor in spirit. But Luke, as we see in that same sermon a few chapters later, says, blessed are the poor. And it means both. In the first place, and mainly, God is concerned about those who are poor in spirit. Look, you can be as poor as the church mouse, and if you're arrogant for the rest of your life, you're not going to be blessed by being poor. Ultimately, it's the poor in spirit that God wants. But there is a particular way in which the gospel message speaks to the materially poor, because they are often by circumstance more humble and more open to the things of God. And so Jesus is meaning both when he says this. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me. We've seen that already with his baptism. The Holy Spirit came on Jesus in that incredible way. He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me, the Isaiah version says, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. That line is possibly left out here. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. Here to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, or freedom for the captives in Isaiah, and recovery of sight for the blind. Now, of course, Jesus did do that literally. There's records of him healing many blind people. But that is only a demonstration of the greater sight he gave to a greater blindness, that all men have, a spiritual blindness. A recovery of sight for the blind. Isaiah's version in the NIV says, and release from darkness for the prisoners. So it's not speaking in the first place about literal blindness, but that we are all spiritually blind. We are spiritually poor. We are bankrupt. We can't buy our salvation, but we're also blind. We can't see the light. Unless God helps us, unless he heals us, we are spiritually blind. And that's what Jesus is meaning. But as a demonstration of the fact that God gives spiritual sight to the spiritually blind, he also heals the physically blind. And to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, some of you will know that in the quote in Isaiah, where this comes from, it actually goes on and it says this, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. Now, some people have made a great deal about the fact that there's a year of favor and only a day of vengeance. Well, possibly you can do that if you want, but that's just conventional Old Testament language, because throughout the Old Testament, God's favor was indicated by the year of Jubilee. So you would always speak of, when you spoke about God's favor, you would speak about the year, because that's how he showed it, in the year of Jubilee. Conversely, throughout the Old Testament, the great day of judgment at the end of time is spoken of as the day of the Lord. Joel says, the great and terrible day of the Lord. So in some sense, Jesus is following Old Testament convention here when he speaks about the year of the Lord's favor and the day of the vengeance of our God. But what is significant is that he stops the quote at that point. Isn't that amazing? Because he could have just finished the verse 2 from Isaiah, but he actually stops in what is our verse 2 of Isaiah 61, and he says, proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and then he stops. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, this is the time of my favor. I am the judge, and judgment day is coming, but that's not why I'm coming this time. That's not the purpose of my coming. The purpose of this coming is to save, is to show God's favor. It's a wonderful thing. And John 3:16 and 17 says something about like that, doesn't it? God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Verse 17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Does that mean that Jesus is not the judge and will never judge all men? No, it doesn't mean that. But in his first coming, he comes as savior. He comes as redeemer. He comes to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And so that's why we can use that phrase, another phrase in Isaiah says, seek the Lord while he may be found. There will come a time when he can no longer be found. This is the age between Jesus' two comings, where we can seek the Lord because he can be found. Because this is the time of the Lord's favor. We're in it. But the time will come where Jesus will come back. And yes, he will complete his salvation perfect us. He will complete the salvation of those who are saved, but he comes back as judge. Paul said that quite clearly when he preached to the Athenians. That's just one example. He said that God has appointed a man through whom he will judge the world, and he's given proof of who this guy is and that he will come and do it because he's raised him from the dead. And when Jesus comes back, he does come back as judge, but now he comes and he stops the quote. And it's absolutely wonderful to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. It's interesting that when you read from the scriptures in the synagogue, you would stand up. When you taught from the scriptures, you would sit down. We always picture Jesus standing up with the disciples. No, he was always sitting down. When he taught, the disciples were standing. So consider yourselves lucky, ladies and gentlemen. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. Now, I can just feel the electricity in the atmosphere here. And he began by saying to them, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Here comes the announcement at the start of his ministry, start inverted commas. Luke puts it there so that retrospectively we can understand that he was announced and authenticated by God. Because he said, this is what God said through Isaiah. "I've anointed you to preach good news to the poor." They all knew that was a messianic passage. And then he said, "Today, the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." He is announcing his ministry and is being authenticated as being sent by God. Notice that he said a whole lot more, which is not told us, because it says, "And he began by saying to them." So he probably then said that and then started teaching a whole lot of other things. And then it says, "All spoke well of him." So far, so good. Just like verse 15, he taught in their synagogues and everyone praised him. So still here in verse 22, "All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips." And then something happens. I don't know how many times you've read this passage, I've read this passage, and I've been confused by the sudden change of atmosphere, by the sudden change of tone. And it's quite difficult to get a handle on what was happening here. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Then they say something that appears to be quite innocent, appears to be quite like what you'd expect them to say. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. And then suddenly Jesus comes back at them and says, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do you hear in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum?' I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown." And you think, now Jesus, they're all speaking well of you. They're all amazed at the gracious words coming from your lips. You know, and they say something which appears to be quite innocent. You know, "Isn't this Joseph's son? This is amazing." You know, he's saying all these amazing things. And he's Joseph's son. He grew up amongst us. And you think, what's the problem? But clearly there is a problem, isn't there? Given the way Jesus responded. Now, I don't know about you. Maybe you're much more spiritual than I am. But I've wrestled with this passage for years. It's a very odd passage. It's like a sunshine, happiness, amazement, gracious words from his lips, and there's a sunshine, and the next thing, like you're sitting quite often in English weather, you're looking and you think, where did the sun go? It's like just the clouds have come over, and you think, what's happened here? You know, and something clearly happened. Because if something didn't happen, Jesus is being unnecessarily provocative, isn't he? You know, they spoke well of him, amazed at the gracious words. "Joseph's son, amazing, isn't it?" And then, you know, for him to say, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me," is quite defensive. It's even aggressive, perhaps, in a way. "Physician, heal yourself. Do you in your hometown what we've heard you did in Capernaum? I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown." You think, ooh. And now he really goes into territory. You think, well, Jesus, why are you going into this territory? This is only creating, they liked you. You know, why are you saying these things now? When they actually liked you, why couldn't you just stop there? "I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon." That's Gentile territory. "And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet. Yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. You thought, Jesus, like you missed the moment here. You spoiled a good thing. You lost the crowd. They were eating out of your hand. you know, what happened? And somewhere in the middle of verse 22, we've got to look for a meaning, an explanation of this riddle, of this mystery. And it is contained in those lines. Isn't this Joseph's son? They asked. Because while on the one hand it can appear like a purely incidental question, an innocent question, it actually betrayed something. It actually reveals something. And Jesus knew exactly what it revealed, which is why he responded the way he did. It was a failure, an inability, and an unwillingness to recognize and receive him for who he was. That was the fundamental problem. They loved him initially. They loved the gracious words that came from his lips. They loved all the news they'd heard about the things he had done in Capernaum and elsewhere. But they were wrestling over this fact that he was just flesh and blood like themselves. He grew up amongst us in our town. Joseph was his, you know, his dad, so they thought Mary was his mother. Mark's or Matthew's version actually lists the whole of his brothers. And aren't his brothers so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so who are here with us? And what about his sisters? They're here with us. It actually says that in Matthew's version. And so they couldn't make the leap between the fact that he was just an ordinary guy that grew up with them and was nothing more than any of the rest of his brothers and sisters or his fellow townspeople. And they couldn't make the change from that to the fact that he was actually the incarnate Son of God. And it says in Matthew and Mark, they took offense at him. In the sense they stumbled over him. They couldn't recognize and receive him for who he really was. And it was that failure to honor Jesus for who he really was that is what he was responding to. And which kept them from receiving everything through his hand that they could have received. Because actually he could have gone on and possibly in his heart and mind intended to go on and do exactly all the same wonderful things that he had done in Capernaum and elsewhere. But in Matthew and Mark's version of this incident, they tell you that he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. Mark's version, that was Matthew, Mark's version actually says, and he could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few people and make them well. And we would love to have just that, you know, except lay his hands on a few people and make them well. But and because he was not received, recognized and received for who he was, because there was not the honor given that should have been given, they lost out. And that's why he tells the story about Elijah and Elisha. Because they lost out. Israel, in the time of Elijah and Elisha, lost out. You see, they had amongst them a man who carried something of the Spirit of God. To such a degree that through this man's word, the heavens could be shut up so that it would not rain for 3.5 years. And by the same man's word, the heavens would open again and there'd be an incredible rainstorm. But they didn't recognize that man as carrying that anointing from God. And so it's almost as if God had to say, well, I have to go outside of my own nation to demonstrate my nature of being a God who likes to supernaturally provide and heal. Because they didn't recognize Elijah, and a generation later they didn't recognize Elisha for what they carried in God, God had to go outside. And he had to go to Sidon, in present-day Lebanon, to this widow. And he demonstrated his supernatural provision to this widow. Because she recognized and honored Elijah, if you go back and read the account in 1 Kings chapter 16. As Jesus says, there were many people in Israel with leprosy at the time of Elisha the prophet, but only the Syrian general. Now, if you go and read the passage in 2 Kings, this guy did have a bit of an attitude. You must be honest about this. He didn't willingly and easily and immediately go off to Elisha. And even when Elisha told him what he should do is go and bathe in the Jordan 7 times, I think it was, he said, aren't there rivers here in Aram and Damascus in Syria? Why on earth should I go to Jordan? But eventually he was so desperate he went. And he came out with skin like a baby's bottom. Because he still, even though he was unwilling and initially he had a bit of a bad attitude, he recognized something on Elisha. And he received. And so this is a lesson that retrospectively that we can read for these Nazarenes or Nazarites, however you want to call them. They lost out because they didn't recognize what this person carried. And what Jesus carried, of course, was infinitely greater than what any Elijah, Elisha, or any other prophet carried. But they lost out. And Jesus did some miracles, but very few. Now, just a quick little detour here, just to try and give some understanding of what happened there. If you go and read the Matthew and Mark accounts, there are, for me, and I remember Dudley teaching on this many years ago, there are two ways in which the anointing of God manifests. There is an anointing that comes on and through a person. Sometimes through that person laying on their hands, but sometimes they may just speak. We know Jesus spoke to illnesses. He laid hands on people. Sometimes he did both. We've spoken about these things before. But sometimes there is an anointing present in a place that exceeds that is coming through any one or more individual people. That God is so present in a place that things start happening that no person is responsible for. And just a few times in my life, I know I've been in that kind of environment, where there's such faith, such expectation amongst the people that people are receiving revelation, they're being healed, things are happening, and no one's laying hands on them, no one's spoken to them, but like there's a corporate anointing. And you know, there is that one place where Jesus says, and the power of the Lord is present for him to heal the sick. There was something in that place already. I can't remember, was it Jesus or Paul? Someone help me here. My mind's blank. I'm too focused on this passage. I think it was Jesus, but I'm under correction. And Jesus carried his own personal anointing. But he came to a place and it says the power of the Lord is present for him to heal sick. There was something in the place. What happened at Nazareth is that when these guys, they started off well. They were on the brink. They spoke well of him. Gracious words that came from his lips. They were on the brink. And then they said, oops, isn't this just Joseph's son? Do you see how that line actually betrays something quite profound? It's not an innocent question. On the brink, we see something here on this guy. We're going to receive from him. Oh, isn't this just Joseph's son? And they step back. And the corporate anointing, whatever corporate anointing would have been present in that place for things to happen, was lost. Nevertheless, no amount of unbelief in a place can cut off what comes from your personal anointing. So Jesus still laid his hands on some people and made them well. Do you get the difference? That's what happened in Nazareth. He did not do many miracles there, or he could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few people and make them well. The unbelief in the place ruined any chance of a corporate anointing, but there was still the personal anointing that was on Jesus, and he still did some miracles. That's just a little detour. But the most important thing here is this thing about Elijah and Elisha. And what Jesus is saying to them, of course, they just didn't get it. Jesus was saying to them what happened in Israel in Elijah's day and in Elisha's day, where they lost out, is exactly what's happening here, guys. When you went and said, isn't this Joseph's son? Aren't these his brothers? Aren't these sisters? These are his sisters. They're here with us. That's what happened. The same thing was happening. Israel was unable or unwilling to receive the one, to honor the one. And you know, didn't Jesus say that incredible statement, something about whoever receives as a prophet is a prophet? Well, whoever receives a prophet as a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. If I receive, let's say Donna is a great prophetess. If I receive her merely as a sister, I will get a sister's reward. In other words, if I only receive her as a sister, I think that's the anointing on her, to be a nice sister in Christ. I will have some encouragement from her just because I fellowship with her. Because I receive her as a sister, I will only get a sister's reward. Hopefully a brother's reward. But if I receive her as a prophet, Jesus says, I get a prophet's reward. What does that mean? When I receive her for the anointing that she carries, it gives me access to everything that she carries. The only way I can get access to what somebody carries, but because God has honored them by letting his spirit rest on them, the only way I can get access to what a person carries is if I honor them for what God has put on them. So apart from just a nice explanation of what happened here in Luke 4, I'm trying to draw an application for us as a church going forward. And I don't in any way want to pick on Charlie or whatever, but I just love the fact that he came up this morning and shared that word of knowledge. I'm saying well done, Charlie. Because there may be some of us here who think, well, who's Charlie? Can God really speak through Charlie? You know, Charlie by name, Charlie by nature. You know, can God really speak through Charlie? And, you know, we might have missed. Some of you might still feel in retrospect that you missed what God wanted to do through him because you didn't receive him for what the Spirit of God carried on him. And I think it was Bill Johnson, I remember once speaking, and he said that some of us are this close to the miracle or the provision or whatever it is that we are asking God for. We're this close to it, but we miss it because we're looking for someone famous. And it could actually come through a child or a Charlie. And when you recognize what certain people carry by the Spirit of God, you honor the Spirit of God that rests on them and what the Spirit is resting on them for, you can receive. And I know this may sound a bit strange, but I remember two stories that I remember Bill Johnson telling that just come to mind. The one is, he said, they had a couple. They were in their, Bill and Benny Johnson, that's his wife's name, had, you know, were being greatly used by God in the spiritual and big profile ministry around the world, etc. But materially, they didn't struggle so much, but they were always tight. They were always, you know, it didn't seem to match up. And they saw that there was a couple in their church that whatever they put their hand to, God blessed. They were just a couple that were just materially blessed. They prospered. They weren't selfish. They weren't indulgent. They were incredibly generous. But whatever they did, God blessed. And Bill and Benny Johnson just felt, we need to go and honor what the Spirit of God has put on them. And in that way, receive something of that anointing for us. And they went. And he says it's like their life before and their life after. It's like, so clear was the dividing line. Now, you know, you might think that's a bit of a funny example. Let me give you another example. This is one I particularly remember. Apparently, Bill Johnson's wife at one point had a real heart for some people that she had in contact with in California. Some of them were Satanists, some of them were Buddhists. She also had a heart for Israel. And she was praying, and I think the details was that she had been fasting about, you know, God giving her favor with these people and that they would be saved. And Bill Johnson told the story of how they walked into church one morning and there was a six-year-old. Imagine a six-year-old. And the six-year-old says words to this effect. I don't think he used this language, but he kind of said as he walked past, oh, I've heard God for you. Well, I've got a word for you. Words to that effect. And Bill Johnson's wife said that she was almost like in the stride of moving away, thinking, oh, well, that's sweet, you know, six-year-old. So, but she stopped, and she listened. And now this is a six-year-old, and he says, God says, you can have the Satanist. And God says, you can have the Buddhists. This is a six-year-old. And then he said something about Israel. Because she chose to stop and say, well, you know, this guy indicated he had a word from God, or words to that effect, and then she chose to honor that and receive from it. And we don't, in our lives and as a church going forward, we don't want to make the mistake that Israel did in Elijah's time, in Elisha's time, and again in Jesus' time. Isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't this just a six-year-old? Isn't this just Charlie? And so, what a change from verse 22 to verse 28. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words. All the people in the synagogue were furious, and then they try and kill him. Now, that's very important because it shows us something, guys, and this is very serious for some of you. This shows us something. Now, you would have thought that if they liked the guy, they spoke well of him, were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. You would have thought that even though he then said a few things that were a little bit, you know, non-PC, you would have thought they would have just said, well, you know, he lost it there. Or, you know, we'd liked him until then. Or, okay, well, that was unnecessary, but I still like the good things about him. You would have thought that, would that not be a more reasonable, proportional response to what he said than to actually be furious at him and want to kill him? So something else is revealed, and it's very important. And I want to suggest this is just what I felt the Spirit showing me. You need to weigh it up. But this is what it shows me, is that you cannot remain politely neutral about Jesus. There's not a person on the face of this planet that can remain politely neutral about Jesus. Jesus presents himself. You're confronted with that question, who am I? What do you say who I am? People are confronted with this question. They may even be confronted with some revelation of Jesus at a meeting or through a friend that witnesses to them or whatever. And once he's there in front of you, once he's presented to you, once you do not recognize and receive him for who he is, only one thing can happen. You can only tend increasingly to resist, to despise, and eventually to persecute him. There's no middle ground here. Once there's Jesus, and the challenge comes, the invitation comes, you either recognize and receive him for who he is, or you will tend, it's in the human spirit, it's in the fallen human spirit, you will tend inevitably to an ever greater degree of resisting him, despising him, and eventually attempting to persecute him. Not that he's around to persecute, but he'll persecute his people. That's what this shows me. That's why these townspeople went from one extreme to the other. It may not be so clear or dramatic for us, but it will happen. And my invitation, my exhortation to you is that we recognize and receive him for who he is. Not only so that doesn't happen to us, but that we can receive from him what he wants to give. That he will do amongst us what he does in Capernaum, and nothing less. And the last line, of course, is he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. That's what Jesus quoted from Isaiah. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me. God is sovereign. And his time, in the words of John's Gospel, his time had not yet come. So even though they wanted to kill him, he just walked right through the crowd. It's amazing. He just knew it wasn't his time and just walked, and they made way. That was also supernatural. That's why Jesus later said in that famous passage about the Good Shepherd in John 10, I think it's verse 18, Jesus later said, this is the reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life of my own accord. No one takes it from me. This incident illustrates that. No one takes it from me. Not even those Roman soldiers that crucified. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. Perhaps let's pray together before we do some bits and pieces. Well, Father, what can we say? We say again, you are amazing. Your Son is amazing. Your Word is amazing. And Lord Jesus, it is in our hearts, and we ask that by your Spirit you will enable us to do this, to always recognize and receive you for who you are, that we can therefore access everything that you carry from the Father, everything you want to give us, everything you want to be to us. We want to receive and recognize you for you are. And we worship you as such, Lord Jesus. We thank you that you are anointed by the Spirit and that you came to preach good news to the poor, material and spiritual. And we thank you, Lord, that you stopped the quote. And even though the day of the vengeance of our God is coming, we thank you that in this season of grace, you have come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And Lord, I pray that everyone in this room will take advantage of this amazing offer. Thank you, Lord. Amen.